Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you have already prepared our hearts now. We pray our hearts, our minds, our lives would be fertile ground for the seed of your word to land, to germinate, to grow, and to bring a harvest in our lives and through us in the lives of others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you need to be in Exodus chapter 40, and we'll have a reading in a few minutes, but Exodus chapter 40. Now, I don't know quite whether this reputation is true in Germany as well, but when I last lived in the United Kingdom, IKEA furniture had a reputation. The instructions that came with the furniture, you know, it comes in a flat pack, and inside there's a little metal tool that does everything you might need, including brushing your teeth in the morning. And then there's a piece of paper that has lots of pictures on it, and you have to do it in the order of the picture and try and work out what is all going on. And it's famous in England, at least, for frustrating incomprehensibility. Perhaps German men are, or Germans generally, are more competent and take it all in their stride. But in England, that's the sort of reputation. Assembling flat pack furniture is not a happy hobby for most people. Moses is at the assembly stage today. All the different bits and pieces needed for the tabernacle have been made by the teams led by Bezalel and Oholiab. They've been delivered in some way, and they're all now ready, flat packed, no doubt, to be put together and assembled. Well, Moses has a couple of advantages over us. He's had the instructions not written on bits of paper, which he can't understand. He's had oral, spoken instructions from God. First of all, on the top of the mountain, the sort of outline, and even here in today's reading, there is some further stuff. Verse 1 of chapter 40, verse 1 and 2, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, that's the first month of the year after they have left Egypt, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. Again, verse 8, and you shall set up the court all round and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. And between those two, you have all the bits and pieces which he will need to assemble. So he has a slight advantage that he has these oral instructions. I think his other advantage is I presume that the experts are there to help him out. I presume that although they're not mentioned, Bezalel and Oholiab are hanging around in the background helping him out if he doesn't know how to use the metal tool properly or whatever it might be that is not going quite according to plan. But we're told that Moses does it quite emphatically, but we presume there are others who are helping him. Verse 16, this Moses did. According to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. So it seems to be said twice, it seems to be underlined that Moses was the prime worker at that point. If you do read through the whole chapter, which we're not going to do, and in fact, if you've read through the previous chapters as well, you get this sort of feeling that it's all quite hard going, really. It's quite laborious. It's quite muzam to do all these different bits and pieces. Now, that's partly because we're given the list of things that make up the tabernacle four times. So even as readers, we're thinking, oh, this lot again, this list again. And maybe that's part of the intention that we do have a sense of it being quite laborious, quite hard work. It's not easy having God dwelling in your midst. There are things that need to be done and fulfilled and carried out in certain ways. It comes at a certain cost. But however hard work it might be, there are also positives. There are rewards. And the last bit of the chapter, which I'm focusing on, tells us a bit about those rewards. So we get to verse 33. We've been hearing about all the different bits and pieces that he's been assembling always as the Lord had commanded Moses. You may remember I said last week, come seven times. And then verse 33, and Moses erected the court, the courtyard, around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. I suppose that's something about people not seeing in. So Moses finished the work. And the cloud covered the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Last week, the focus was very much on the making and the production of the different parts. And I focused on talking about what was expressed there in terms of the Lord's, from the Lord's perspective, his commitment to dwelling amongst his people, so he made sure that the tabernacle was there, and also his longing to be amongst his people and with them. This week it's assembly and then the arrival of the Lord, but we're actually going to be looking at it today more from the point of view of the people of Israel. What was it like for them to be present, to observe the assembling of the tabernacle? And what then happened when it was finished? What was it about that we were just reading? I've got just two headings this morning, playing slightly a slight wordplay on the word wonder. First is lost in wonder, lost in staunen. I think they'd have been in awe and amazement at what they see happening. And that awe and amazement, that wonder, would likely have been a mixture of both fear and delight. Fear is bound to be there because of their previous experience of this cloud that symbolizes the Lord's presence. In chapter 25, it had come down and it covered the mountain when Moses was up there. Sorry, it's at the end of chapter 24. Then Moses went up on the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai and covered it for 6 days. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. And only Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. They'd been warned beforehand on that occasion not to come near the mountain, not even to approach the base of the mountain, because they might be struck dead by the presence of the Lord on the mountain. So that will have been in their minds as the cloud descends again. But this time it's not a long way off at the top of the mountain, but in the middle of their camp. Even more terrifying, you might think. But also, there must have been delight because of what this cloud meant. The Lord was drawing near. He had talked quite a lot to Moses, and he passed it on to the people about his desire, remember, his longing to dwell amongst his people. I will meet with you to speak to you there. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. In that occasion, the Lord actually says, look, this is the reason I've rescued them from Egypt. so that they can dwell in my presence, or in fact he puts it the other way around, so that I may dwell in their presence amongst them. And now they can see it happening before their eyes as the cloud descends again. The Lord is drawing near. So that liberation from bondage in Egypt was just the beginning. There's so much more promised for the future with the Lord dwelling in their midst. Now, they don't know at this point the details of that journey to the promised land. They know that there's a promised land that the Lord is ultimately leading to. They don't know quite anything on the timing and so on, that it'll take 40 years. They didn't know about the nature of the trials and tribulations which would meet them on the way. But what they did now know for certain was that the Lord would be with them. And if they ever doubted that the Lord was going to be with them on this journey, then they just needed to look out of the door of, or the flap of their tent, and see. The cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night. They could always see evidence that the Lord was there with them on their journey. And sure enough, you read on, a book of Numbers has it, he led them and guarded them and provided for them throughout those difficult years. So I can imagine that they were lost in wonder, in staunen, both out of fear and delight. It's a terrifying, it's an awe-inspiring thing to have the Lord dwelling in your midst, but also a delight and a privilege to have the Lord meeting with you, speaking with you, listening to you, and so on. But it must have also left them with many questions. So I think it must have left them wondering in another sense of the word wondering, more sich fragend. What was it with all the limitations and restrictions that had been imposed? First of all, not getting too close to the mountain. Now they're told not to. Now they know that they're not to go too close to the heart of the tabernacle. You remember how the courtyards are designed. Courtyard anyone can go into. The next one only the priests, and therefore this screen shielding it. And then the next place where God dwelt would have been in the dark. Only the high priest went in once a year. So, what's all that about? All those limitations and restrictions. What was it with all those ceremonies that the priests had to perform before they could draw near? Why indeed could only the priests go any closer to the presence of God? And if the Lord is really so keen to dwell amongst his people and to meet with them, why did he sort of make it so difficult, you might think? It must have seemed a bit like he was at home, but not receiving visitors. We don't know exactly what they did and didn't understand of all that was going on, but it seems to me they must have realized that this wasn't the ideal, this wasn't the final state that the Lord was working towards of dwelling amongst his people. They must have seen some of the deficiencies, some of the mangle, we might say, at the heart of the tabernacle system. Now, it may be slightly sound rather rather heretical, not hysterical, heretical, to say the tabernacle, God's design, God's instruction, is deficient. But even on its own terms, it is a temporary measure. It's only provisional for the time while they're passing through the desert. On its own terms, it'll be replaced one day by the physical temple. But even with the temple in Jerusalem, there are deficiencies. The Lord is only present and accessible to them in a limited way. As I've said, not with everyone, and even with high priests, not face to face. So their experience of the Lord's indwelling presence, if you like, it was mediated by someone else. It was never a first-hand experience. They heard from Moses or the priest what it was like to be in the Lord's presence in some sense, even for them in a limited sense. But it was always a second-hand experience, other people doing it on your behalf. So it must have left them thinking, well, where's all this heading? And isn't that a bit insufficient for what we really want and what the Lord wants, to be close to his people. So the way I've sort of expressed that is to say, sometimes you can have just enough of a good thing to long for more, but not enough to give real satisfaction. They had enough of this sense of God is present in our midst and dwelling amongst us and meeting with us, which made them long for more. But it didn't give them real satisfaction. And slightly naughtily in her absence, because I haven't had time to ask permission, but take Rahel as an example, who wonderfully is now in Ivory Coast with her fiancé. First time she's seen him since they got engaged on the internet. One of the few times she's seen him in the last few years. They've had a relationship which has largely been online. And we all know how deficient an online meeting is. It's better than nothing, a lot better. But it's deficient, isn't it? And I guess you could say that through all those months, she's been experiencing enough of a good thing of being able to talk with him and meet with him to give her a longing for the real thing. Because he's never going to be satisfied if she's not present, really present there with him. I suppose you could make the same contrast between engagement and marriage. Engagement is beginning to give you a sense of what you're longing for, but real satisfaction only comes when you tie the knot and can be permanently present with one another. And that was the people of Israel's situation once the Lord had come to dwell in their midst in this limited way. Lost in wonder at what God was doing and at all that it meant. Or possibly not just what he was doing, but what was God saying through coming to dwell amongst them? What was he expressing about his love and delight in them? But it must have also left them wondering, where's all this heading? Where's the end point? It must have left them longing for more and with a sense of excitement about what was to come in the promised land. And so we ask ourselves, well, where was it heading? Especially as I've already said that the temple in the promised land isn't the final answer to all their longings. We live long enough afterwards to have a better idea of the answer than they did. So let's just fast forward about 1500 years to their descendants in the promised land. When the Lord draws near to his people again in an extraordinary way, but actually this is an even more extraordinary way. The Lord draws near to them in an entirely new kind of tabernacle. In this tabernacle, the Lord isn't hidden away in the dark, inaccessible and unapproachable at the back of the tent. This time, he tabernacles amongst his people in the form of a fellow human being. And that word, tabernacle, is actually used of the Lord Jesus in John 1, verse 14, which I know off by heart, but I can't think how it starts. And the word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, dwelt amongst us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So instead of the glory cloud expressing God's presence, this time it's the grace and truth of God's character that is seen in Jesus Christ, which tells us he is present. And in case we miss the significance, there's another incident in the life of Jesus which also involves Moses, interestingly enough. We call it the Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. It also includes a cloud coming down, also includes a face shining, which you may remember happened with Moses a few chapters ago. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, verklärt in German. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Well, that must have left them lost in wonder. Perhaps more in terms of fear than delight in the immediate circumstance when they heard this. They fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. Perhaps the delight sets in later as they reflect on it. But even that tabernacle, that human tabernacle, that dwelling place of God on earth, had limitations. Again, that may sound heretical, it may sound even more heretical to talk about Jesus having limitations and deficiencies. But it's actually only the natural consequence of God becoming flesh and entering into time and space. He could only be at one place at one time. So only a few people at a time, maximum a big crowd, could see him. And if you take the history of humanity, or even just the people on earth at the time, very, very few people. Take the whole history of humanity, very, very, very small percentage of people had the opportunity to see the tabernacle of God, which was Jesus Christ. There were no barriers set up to prevent people getting close to him, as in the tabernacle. There were no ceremonies you had to go through before you drew near. Often he would reach out to those who weren't able to draw near for themselves. God wasn't just at home in Jesus Christ. He was receiving visitors. But there was this limitation, only in one place, at one time in history. God drew near and was present and available to all the people around, but you had to be around, alive at that time and that place. And those who were around at the time and the place where Jesus was were again and again lost in wonder as they saw grace and truth alive in human form. But it must also have left them wondering. And especially after he had died and risen and ascended and was no longer present in the flesh, no longer amidst his people. For them, that must have left them again with this sense of having had enough of a good thing to long for more, to long that he would be with them forever. What they had had of him had not been enough to give them real satisfaction. It must have left them wondering, well, where is all this heading? Another 2,000 years, and where does this leave us? Do we have any better idea than they did? Well, we're not in a totally dissimilar situation from them since the ascension, since Jesus ascended. Or more particularly, we're in the same situation that they were in from 40 days after Jesus ascended. Or the days between his ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. We're not left without any form of tabernacle. We're not left without the Lord's presence in our midst. Jesus promised that he would continue to be present, continue to be at work and revealing grace and truth amongst us. But he would be doing that not in physical flesh, but by his Holy Spirit. That should leave us lost in wonder. He dwells in each of us who is a Christian individually. Each of us is a mini tabernacle or temple. Wherever we go, the Lord is present, believe it or not. He dwells amongst us as a gathered community of believers. As a church family, we are the temple. So our experience won't be so very different from theirs, or even of the people of Israel in Moses' day. Times when we're lost in wonder at the significance of all this, as we understand perhaps more fully, more deeply, and experience more and more of what it means that God is dwelling today in our midst by his Holy Spirit. We may not see the cloud and the glory in visible form, but the reality is the same, and perhaps it should be a bit like with Jesus, that grace and truth is visible in the people of God, individually and collectively, that people see something of that grace and truth that was revealed in Christ, revealed and lived out in us. Lost in wonder as the Lord is with us and leads us and guards us and provides for us. The Lord Jesus was with his people through all those trials and tribulations as they crossed the desert to the promised land. We may feel much of what we're going through at the moment in the lockdowns and so on is a time of trials and tribulations, of desert experiences. It's a time of discovering that the Lord Jesus is with us, however tough things may be. But we're told that the Holy Spirit, as we experience him today, if you like, isn't the end game, isn't the final state. Even here, this is just the down payment, the deposit guaranteeing the fullness that is still to come. And that's why there'll be times when our experience is of being left wondering and left longing. And not so much wondering where it's all heading, because we've been told where it's heading. We'll look at that in a sec. We just know that the new heavens and the new earth, where the Lord Jesus is fully and completely present, God is present amongst us, are out of reach for now. But maybe we wonder, we're left wondering, well, why does it take so long? And why is life so difficult in the meantime? And why are there all these trials and tribulations? And then perhaps we remember how laborious, what hard work it was in assembling the tabernacle every evening as they crossed the desert. And we might remember how often in the New Testament we're told that Christ works in us to make us a fitting dwelling place for God, but he works in us as we work. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is one of the places which talks, or the end of the chapter is where it talks about us being a temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, the price being the Lord Jesus Christ's death. So glorify God in your body. That's a command. That's not something that just happens. We work, and he works in us. There's something laborious about us making our lives and our life together a place where God is pleased to dwell and delights to dwell, a fitting dwelling place. I came across a quotation by Calvin, which I then couldn't find again when I actually needed it. But it was something along the lines of the Holy Spirit helping us to clear out the stinking stables of our lives, to make them worthy of God moving in and dwelling in us by the Spirit. The more we experience God's presence in our lives, the more we long for more. So for us too, it's something like what it was for the people of Israel. We have enough of a good thing to make us long for more, to long for the fullness and the completion of God dwelling fully and completely in our midst with no mediation anymore, just the presence of God. But in the meantime, we're left with this longing, we're left feeling dissatisfied that we're not got all that we will one day have. So I finish by reminding you of both sides of that. What will one day be, and it's expressed in similar sort of terms, something coming down from heaven. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The church, of course, the bride of Christ, this sense of the church coming now as the temple, as the tabernacle, but fully and completely. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, not hidden away in a tent, but present with them, wiping away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, nor lockdowns, for the former things have passed away. And later in that chapter, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the sun has no, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And so it goes on describing this new Jerusalem. The Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's where we're headed. Work of the Holy Spirit in our life now is just a foretaste, to give us a longing for what lies ahead. But let's not lose sight of the wonders of the Holy Spirit dwelling amongst us today, living amongst us, tabernacling amongst us, working in us and providing for us. Remember how the Lord is with them throughout that journey, providing for them, protecting them, looking after them, caring for them, just like a good shepherd. So I close with a few verses or a few reading a bit of a song that we sometimes sing about the Lord as the good shepherd. And we remember this is our present reality as the Lord Jesus dwells amongst us, looks after us, provides for us by his Holy Spirit. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me lie in pastures green. He leads me by the still, still waters. His goodness restores my soul. And I will trust in you alone, for your endless mercy follows me. Your goodness will lead me home. He guides my ways in righteousness, and he anoints my head with oil. And my cup, it overflows with joy. I feast on his pure delights. And you're thinking he's saying the Lord Jesus is only with us in those good times. Not at all. Though I walk through the darkest path, I will not fear the evil one, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff are the comfort I need to know. So I will trust in you alone, for your endless mercy follows me. Your goodness will lead me home. Amen.